And you can't help if you're sitting watching television. Yesterday, we had that enormous crowd, over 100,000. Took me back to when I was a teenager. And I was at the MCG, I think with about 120,000 people there. All there not to worship a football, but to worship our Lord Jesus Christ. It was an incredible experience. I can remember it. Strangely enough, I wasn't a Christian. I thought I was. But I'd love to do that again. It was a wonderful time. Let's just commit our time to the Lord. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have not left us to muddle along on our own. You have given us your word and given us your promises. The blessed assurance that you are with us. So this morning, dear Heavenly Father, we just pray that you may just guide our thoughts and our words, that we may come to praise you and bless you as we should. And we pray this in the worthy name of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Well, for the past 8 weeks, we've been considering the book of Job. And all the to's and fro's and the debates between Job and his three friends, or so-called friends. Quite a while ago, when I checked and found out that I was allocated a section in the book of Job to speak on, in particular in chapter 19, I was excited. I read it. I thought, yeah. And now this morning, Maylene has very thoughtfully picked out hymns that fit in with the scripture. Because there's often familiar texts that we know. I'm not a great person in remembering things, but there are familiar texts that we come up against, and we say, yeah, I know that, I remember that, I remember that. Because here this morning, is I know that my Redeemer lived. It's a very familiar text. But to expound it, well, that's a daunting task. Last weekend, while watching the Queen Elizabeth's funeral, that was one of the scripture readings, that one from Job 19. Now, I'm not superstitious, but I can say it's a sign that Queen Elizabeth had chosen a chapter out of, or a verse out of Job 19. And she chose the readings and that for her funeral. And they were incredible. Well, I've been impressed, as I said, for the last 8 weeks of how our speakers have covered sometimes multiple chapters. And 3-4 chapters and got through them. Well, I wonder if sure you're right from the word go, then I'm not going to try and cover these four chapters this morning, chapters 18 through to 21. I'm even going to try. So I urge you to do some homework sometime during the week to look at those chapters, the parts of that we might uncover this morning. In chapter 18, Job's friend Bildad makes his second assault on Job. That's chapter 18. His first discourse, if you like to call it that, in chapter 8, way back in chapter 8, he had a more gentle approach. Actually, there was some little encouragement. Verse 20 in chapter 8. Behold, God will not cast away the blameless, nor will he uphold the evildoers. He will yet fill your mouth with laughter, and your lips with rejoicing. Those who hate you will be clothed with their shame. So there was a little bit of encouragement there, if you like, to Job. But now we come to this chapter in 18. And there's very, very few words of encouragement from Bildad for Job. He turns back to being quite, it seems, exasperated with Job. He'd grown critical, cynical, and he certainly was not convinced by Job's reasoning of his accusations. To put it plainly, Bildad sees Job's condition as that of a wicked man. Verse 21, chapter 18. Surely such are the dwellings of the wicked, and this is the plan of him who does not know God. Pretty heavy stuff. Bildad continues to shoot some little arrows against poor Job. Little thinking that although himself, he considers himself wise and a good man, in this instance, he was serving Satan's design in adding to Job's affliction. He charges Job with endless, idle, endless words. He was weary of it. Verse 2, how long till you put an end to words? It seems that Bildad was weary of having others speak, and maybe he was impatient to hear his own voice, to continue with his so-called wisdom. So there was a time when Job had the last word in any debate. Chapter 29, Job says, men listened to me and waited and kept silent for my counsel. After my words, they did not speak again. The difference then was that Job was wealthy and prominent and had power. Now he was destitute and had been brought low. When he did speak, he was ridiculed. like that 11th verse in 7th chapter of Ezekiel. It says, for the poor man, wisdom is despised. And because he is poor, his words are not heard. Because he is poor, his words are not heard. Or in the remainder of chapter 18, Bildad, like his other so-called mates, ruthlessly attacks Job by telling him to stop complaining and become sensible. Then he turns to scorn in verse 5. The light of the wicked indeed goes out. So we come along to chapter 19. And Job passes a critical rebuttal to Bildad's talk, especially to the inference that Job was a wicked man. I'm quite certain that hurt him. Bildad had twice begun with how long in chapter 8, and here again in chapter 19. Now Job answers using the same opening address. How long? Maybe that was a little bit of a tit for tat, I don't know. However, Job had more reason to think ill of their long assaults. After all, Job was only trying to vindicate himself. It's interesting how Job describes their unkindness to him. Verse 2, their words broke me in pieces. Another translation I found, their words broke my soul. See, this was more grievous to him than all the suffering of his boils and sores and everything else. Psalm 6, have mercy on me, O Lord, for I am weak. O Lord, hear me, for my bones are troubled. See, his friends came to comfort him, pretending to counsel him for the best. But they offered him only discouragement. And in doing so, they were robbing him of the only comforts he had. And those comforts were in a good God, a good conscience, and a good name. All this troubled his soul. They broke him with their cruel words. They reproached him and laid charges against him that Job knew that they were false, they weren't true. It seems as if they really didn't want to know him now, want him knowing now that he was deep in deep trouble. Their relationship was now governed by the spirit of the world and not by any principle of true honor and love. See, God's love doesn't trample somebody down like that would do. They used Job's afflictions as an argument. As an argument against him to prove that he was a wicked man. Verse 3 tells us that Job was reproached 10 times. Job seems to have kept particular account of their accusations. They continued their verbal assault on Job and seemed determined to persisting. Verse 3. tells us they were not ashamed of it. Beginning at verse 4, Job points out certain facts that they should consider before they continue their assault. There was the error of his judgments were excusable, which they should consider, and if indeed he had heard, verse 4, my error remains with me. If this be so, it's through ignorance or mistake, which may well happen to any good man. It's silly to think ourselves infallible. Job says, if this be the case, Job said, my error remains with me. Think about it. We've been thinking about the accusations and his friends, what they've accused him of. Job says, my error remains with me. He continues, if I be in error, it is I that may suffer from it. And so there's no need to concern yourself. And furthermore, there's no need to add to my misery by adding your reproaches. Again, three things you would have them reconsider. That his trouble was great. He was overthrown and could not help himself. He was enclosed in a net and couldn't get out. That God was the author of it, and that in it he fought against him. It was God's hand that overthrew him. It was God's net that he was enclosed, and therefore there is no need for you to appear against me, because I had enough to grapple with God's displeasure. Let me not have yours also. That God's dealings with me end before you begin yours. His friends should also know that he couldn't obtain any hope or compassion for his suffering. He complained of his pain, but got no ease. He begged to know the cause of his afflictions. Again, couldn't discover it. Couldn't get a hearing, much less a judgment to his appeal. Verse 7, he says, if I cry out of concerning wrong, I am not heard. If I cry aloud, there is no justice. Verse 20, we're told that this is the origin of a well-known saying. I didn't know that. By the skin of your teeth. This is the people say that this is the origin of that saying. I escaped by the skin of my teeth. You're pretty thin. The idea is, of course, that he escaped death by a very slim margin. And the loss of all his family as well as wealth. Now he had the abuse of his friends. It was added to the terror of God's forsakenness, which had gripped him. Well, that's all pretty heavy stuff. You can only just begin to try to imagine Job's situation. But finally we come to some encouraging sections in our readings, starting at verse 21. When we consider all those terrible things that have happened, and still is happening to Job in this case, to understand it all, he can see no hope. Verse 10, my hope has been uprooted like a tree. He feels that God is pouring out his wrath on him. Feeling so deserted, he pleads with his friends for pity. Verse 21. What a mournful plea it is. You'd think it would be almost enough to break anybody's heart when he says, have pity on me, for the hand of God has touched me. He can't believe that these friends of his would persecute him as he believes God. The rebuke of God, he feels, is enough for one man to bear, so there's no need for his friends to continue to abuse him. Verse 22, why do you persecute me as God does? Job acknowledges that God has sovereign power over him. He may do what he pleases with him, but do his friends, do they have the same right? God gives no account of his ways, but we must give account of ours. Oh, how Job longed for some tenderness. Verse 23, oh, that my words were written. The account of him, count of times and terms, the time that this term, word, is written in the book of Job, here in verse 23, again in chapter 2. How long will you put an end to the words and break me in pieces with words? Got me thinking, reminded me of a case of, I think we all are familiar with the movie My Fair Lady. I remember Professor Higgins took on the challenge of fixing Eliza Doolittle's spinning words, addiction, and was a procession of different exercises that he had her to do. And he, the rain in Spain, AEIO, all those sorts of things. And poor old Eliza just got sick of it. Words, words, words. And as I was reading these chapters, thinking all the time, words, words, words. With so many words being spoken, it's little wonder that Job considered that they should be written down. Written in a book. But at the point of Job's greatest despair, his faith appeared at its best, at its highest. And he can confidently affirm that God was his redeemer. He wanted this confidence to to be written down, to be recorded, not in some loose leaf folder, but in a real book. Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book. That they were engraved on a rock with an iron pen. Led forever. And of course, his prayer was answered. We have it written down. He wanted all these activities of his life were put into words and inscribed in, even in granite. So all who would know would find out that he had not sinned to the magnitude of his suffering. As I said, he got his wish. God was his redeemer. He will vindicate him in the last day of judgment on the earth when justice was finally done. If Jeremiah 12:1, righteous are you, O Lord, when I plead with you. Yet let me talk with you about your judgment. Why do the ways of the wicked prosper? Just when we'd come to expect more debate, out of the word comes those wonderful words. They're like gems. Verse 25. For I know that my Redeemer lives. And he shall stand at the last on the earth. Really, what we have here is Job's creed, or his confession of faith, all inferring his belief in God, the Father Almighty, the Maker of heaven and earth. Job was taught of God to believe in a living Redeemer and to look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. These were the things he comforted himself in. Not a deliverance from his troubles, that his happiness in the world would be restored. One commentator observes that Job was now under the extraordinary influence of the Holy Spirit, which raised him up above himself and gave him light. Another observation was that after this time, we see a change in Job's demeanor. While Job had no hope left for this life, but was confident that after he was dead, his Redeemer would vindicate him in glory of a physical life. Verse 26, that is my flesh, and I shall see God, that in my flesh I shall see God. Resurrection in which he would enjoy perfect fellowship with the Redeemer. Jesus Christ as the Redeemer is the clear message of the gospel. We are saved by a living Redeemer who is both almighty and eternal, and is therefore able to save to the uttermost. Job had lost all his wealth and all his friends, yet he was not separated from Christ. will cut off from his relationship to him. Still, he is my Redeemer. Job comforted himself with the hope of happiness on the other side of death. Verse 26, though this body be destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God. So what will fall? After his death, that in my flesh I shall see God. It's interesting to see how Job's statement of faith was received by his friend. His creed spoke comfort to himself, but it was a warning and a terror to those who had set themselves against him. Verse 29, Job says, be afraid of the sword. Be afraid of the sword for yourself. Wrath brings the punishment of the sword, that you may know there is a judgment. Job warns his friends that their misjudgment of him and the violence against him could bring punishment on them. Very briefly in chapter 20, another of Job's friends, Zophar, begins his tirade. Very passionate and seems to have taken great offence at Job's criticism. Verse 2, therefore my anxious thoughts may be answered because of the turmoil within me. And the spirit of my understanding causes me to answer. It doesn't take any notice of what Job has said. When Job pleaded for pity, Zophar's thoughts are on the warning Job issued in verse 29, where Job told him to be afraid of the sword. So the debate continues. It's interesting to note that sometimes in these types of debate, quite often, the main focus shifts. Thinking about that piece of scripture there we spoke of earlier, when Job said, if he had erred, if he had done something wrong, the error remains his, between him and God. We were watching another movie the other night. Sounds like we watch a lot, we do. But another movie was called Philomena. And this Irish lady was trying to search for her son that was taken from her when very, very young, in a convent. And she didn't know where he'd gone or anything like that. And finally finds out that certain nuns have given the child away, sold the child. Anyway, they confronted the journalist that was helping her find her lost son. He was quite irate about the whole outcome, and he started to really verbally abuse this nun for what she'd done. And then the mother, Philomena, stepped in and reprimanded him and said, because the problem was between her and the nun, it wasn't any business of his really. So made me think of Job's friends. They really didn't have a clue what was going on. But Job knew it was between him and God. And that's where it had to stay, it had to be resolved. And Job knew that ultimately his Redeemer would vindicate him. So we're going to continue pursuing the debates and that that come up. We look forward to the ultimate end where God explains things. So let's